We are in the book of 1 John as a church. We're going through the book of 1 John, the letter of 1 John. It's my privilege tonight to get to teach you from 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 18 through 27. What I'd like to do is I'd like to read straight through the whole passage, and then I'll pray, and then we'll kind of get to work and unpack what it is that this section of scripture has to say to us. So if you have your Bibles, 1 John chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available out in the lobby. We'd love to give you one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love to let that be our gift to you. But for those of you who do have a Bible or an app, let's read along together, starting in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. Just as it has taught you, abide in him. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you give us the scriptures that we might know you better. God, I pray tonight that you would give us open eyes, open ears, and receptive hearts to hear truth from your word. God, I pray that you'd help me to teach this passage well. God, there's a lot going on in this section of scripture. There's a lot of complicated topics. And I pray you'd help me to teach with clarity. I pray you'd send the Holy Spirit to be present with us right now, and that all that we do would serve to point our hearts toward Jesus. Let us worship Jesus. Let us love Jesus. Let us see Jesus. I pray all of this in Jesus' good name. And everybody said, amen. I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you about a date, okay? Where were you on the night of March 4th, 1997? All right, I'm going to give you a minute to think. I know that's a while ago. That's 17 plus years ago. March 4th, 1997. I know some of you probably can't remember what you did 17 hours ago, so that 17 years ago is a little bit of a stretch. March 4th, 1997 is a date that is firmly fixed in my mind. It's implanted in my mind for a couple of reasons, okay? What I was doing on that evening is I was leading a prayer and worship night for a bunch of high school students in the city of Anchorage, Alaska at Abbott Loop Community Church. I was in high school myself, and I was leading a worship service, kind of a citywide youth group worship service for kids from all sorts of different youth groups, all sorts of different churches. The reason why we were leading a citywide youth prayer and worship night is because that across town at the Sullivan Arena, there was a concert going on from a band called the Marilyn Manson Band. Has anybody heard of the Marilyn Manson Band? Okay, if you can flash back to the 90s, Marilyn Manson Band was like the epitome of the shock rock, satanic imagery, dark, gothic, all of that kind of weird stuff. He took things that like Ozzy Osbourne had done and Alice Cooper had done and just kind of poured steroids on them. And in the 90s, Marilyn Manson was the name for the shock rock genre. And he actually had put out an album, and the album was entitled Antichrist Superstar. Very subtle, right? Subtly titled Antichrist Superstar. That album and the consequent tour actually created a stir nationwide. Concert promoters across the nation were canceling. People were freaking out. They thought, they'd heard rumors that this guy, this Antichrist superstar guy, was doing lewd acts on stage, was killing animals on stage. And so people were freaking out. And you have to understand, okay, this is from growing up in Anchorage, Alaska, kind of a small town. There's only one person in the room who can identify with me on that. But growing up in Anchorage, we never got popular bands coming through town. We would get artists like 20 years past their prime, okay? We would have artists come up like, who is that old person? Oh, I guess that's, okay, so-and-so. We would never get somebody in the middle of their popularity, in their season of popularity. And so for Marilyn Manson to come right in the height of his popularity, that would have already been a big stir. But then people in Anchorage were not used to anything quite this volatile coming through. And so here's how volatile it had gotten. Church groups from around the city had organized protests. And they were waving signs, and they were waving banners, and they were doing like pray-ins, and they were doing all sorts of things to try to discourage people from going. But okay, church group, sure, you'd expect that. The mayor and the city council of Anchorage actually passed a resolution, a legal resolution, in which the promoter and the band would have to be reminded of the city's obscenity laws. There was actually a sitting member on city council who went public on the record during a city council meeting urging parents to buy up all of the tickets and then destroy them so that their kids couldn't go. This is how insane it had gotten. It was a fevered pitch. And so, like any good youth group kid, I was leading a worship and prayer night so that we could pray that the name of Jesus would be lifted up in the city and not the name of the Antichrist superstar Marilyn Manson. Now, we live now, fast forward 17 years in the future, our age is a little bit more cynical. We maybe don't get quite as shocked as we did back then, but I would submit to you that if you did want to shock somebody, if you did want to stir up some emotion, Antichrist is one of those words that you could drop to get a rise out of people. And I'm not entirely sure what I did to draw the short straw on the preaching schedule, but I got the passage that talks all about the Antichrist. So that's what we're going to do tonight. But I do want to say this. This passage mentions the Antichrist, but it's not really about the Antichrist. So therefore, my sermon will mention the Antichrist, but it's not going to really be about the Antichrist. You guys cool with that? You all right with that? Here's what's happening. As we've been reading through this letter of 1 John, John is speaking in a very pastoral and a very fatherly way to his listeners, to his readers, to encourage them to walk in the light, to encourage them to know that they have been cleansed from their sins by Jesus, to know that they're loved by God and that they can be free, to know that Jesus actually is their advocate before the Father. Everything that he's written so far, there have been some strong words, but everything that he's written so far has come from this very fatherly, very pastoral, very caring heart. But in this passage, there's actually a shift. There's a turn. He changes to a tone of urgency. He changes to a tone that's a little bit more combative. He basically wants his listeners, his readers to know there's a war going on. There's a battle going on. There's a battle going on between good and evil. There's a battle going on between God and God's enemies. There's a battle going on between truth and the lie. And so he's striking a tone that's a little bit more intense, if I could put it that way. And in that, he's saying there's a battle going on, and we're going to see three things tonight. We're going to see three things about the battle. First, we're going to see the leaders of the battle. Second, we're going to see the nature of the battle. And then thirdly, we're going to see the weapons that he's given us for the battle, okay? So we're going to see the leaders of the battle, the nature of the battle, and the weapons for the battle. So let's go back and look in verse 18. Let's see who the leaders of the battle are. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Let's put a pin in that phrase, last hour, for a minute. We're going to come back to that. Before we can talk about the Antichrist, we need to talk about Christ. Who is Christ? What is this Christ? Okay, contrary to popular opinion, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Okay? Jesus Christ, it's not his family name. If he had a little sister, it wouldn't be Carolyn Christ. Like, that's not how it works. Christ is a title. Christ is a divine title of leadership and authority. I actually have a translation of the New Testament in which the translator, every time the word Christ appears, he actually uses the word king to help the reader understand that this is a title. We're talking about King Jesus, Christ Jesus. The word Christ in the New Testament, it's a Greek word. And it's parallel, it's a synonym for the Old Testament Hebrew word, Messiah, okay? New Testament, Christ. Old Testament, Hebrew, Messiah. Those two words are synonymous. They mean the same thing. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Both words mean anointed one. Anointed one. Now, we're not very familiar with anointing. It's not a common practice, okay? Before the game, you know, the big game, the basketball team doesn't get around and they anoint each other with oil. That's not what happens. Maybe it's some very conservative private schools. I don't know. But that's just not what happens before the big game. We're not familiar with that practice. But especially in the Old Testament, that was a very common practice to signify that somebody was called by God, was anointed by God to be the leader. So for one example, we see this in the life of King David. King David was God's anointed king. You guys might remember the story. The people of Israel had a king named Saul, and he was not doing a very good job. He would not listen to God. He would not obey God. He would do what he wanted to do, and he would not listen to God. And so God says, I'm rejecting him as king. I'm going to put a new king in place, a man after my own heart. So God spoke to the prophet Samuel, said, hey, I want you to go to Bethlehem. I want you to find a guy named Jesse, and he's got a son. That son, one of those sons, is going to be the next king of Israel. So Samuel travels up to Bethlehem. He finds Jesse. He says, hey, show me your sons. Bring the first son out, the oldest, you know, strong, oldest, firstborn. And God says, nope, not him. Next son, nope. Next son, nope. On and on and on and on down the line. Until finally Samuel, in frustration, goes, is this all the sons that you have? And Jesse, well, there's David, the little one. He's out back taking care of the sheep. You want me to get David? Yes, yes, please, get David. Little young David. This is before he's killed any giants. This is before he's ever gone to war. He's just out there taking care of the stinky sheep. He comes in. God speaks to Samuel and says, this is going to be the next king of Israel. And so Samuel pours a bunch of oil all over his head to signify that he is the next anointed king. Sometimes here at church, we'll anoint people with oil. And usually I'm a little bit more gentle. We kind of rub some oil on your forehead if you're sick or pray for you. I've been asking for permission to just pour it like they did in the Old Testament, but nobody's letting me do that yet. So one of you will be the brave first one to let me try that. But they would pour the oil all over to signify that this is who God has chosen to lead. He is the anointed one. And you remember the life of David? He grows up. He fights Goliath. He kills the giant. He becomes a very popular leader. And then Saul tries to kill him, and he goes through all sorts of intrigue for years and years and years. He's on the run until finally, after maybe decades, he is finally installed as the king of Israel, and he rules and reigns over United Kingdom, and he's the best king that Israel has ever had. He's the best ruler that Israel has everybody ever had, and everybody loves him. But there's just one problem. He is a big sinner. Everybody thought the anointed one, the king, he's going to lead us. He's going to establish this kingdom of God, and we're going to live in the kingdom of God in perfection forever. But David sins in some really big ways. Later in his life, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, gets her pregnant, and then in order to cover up the pregnancy, has her husband killed in battle. He commits murder to cover up his adultery. And because of that, God begins the process of removing him out of that place of leadership. David's son Solomon is the next anointed king. But he's not perfect either. He's got all sorts of problems. He falls in love with many, many, many foreign women. And he not only does he take a bunch of wives to himself, he begins to worship their foreign gods. And so we see that the kingdom begins to crumble. There's a civil war. The kingdom begins to just fall apart. And the prophets start writing, God, we thought you were going to give us a king. And they begin to prophesy and they begin to speak of a future king who would come, a Messiah who would come, an anointed one who would come, who would not be like David, who would not be a temporary and flawed king, but who would be a permanent king forever and ever. The prophets write and the prophets predict, and the Spirit of God says, yes, one day there will come an anointed one, a Messiah who will rule and reign perfectly. You know, it's interesting. If you study history, Jesus of Nazareth was not the only person around that time to claim to be the Messiah, or who people thought might be the Messiah. There's actually a couple of dozen Messiah wannabes around that same time. Did you know that? If you're familiar with the story of Hanukkah, Hanukkah was this revolt led by Judah the Hammer. He was kind of a tough dude. Like he was a tough dude. I'll just leave it at that. He fought off the invading pagan armies. They only had enough oil for one day. It lasts for 8 days. People thought, oh, this must be the Messiah. He's gonna lead us into the restoration of our kingdom. But you know what happened? He died. You know what happened to all the other Messiah wannabes? They died. There was actually even another Messiah wannabe whose name was Jesus. There was another guy. He lived after Jesus of Nazareth, but there was another Messiah claimant named Jesus. But the problem is they all died. Jesus Christ shows up on the scene. Jesus of Nazareth shows up on the scene and begins to teach about the kingdom of God. He begins to say crazy things like, I came down from heaven, or before Abraham existed, I am. He starts to say things like, if you want to be a part of the kingdom, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. He caused quite a stir. He went throughout the nation preaching about the kingdom and began to heal people. He began to cast out demons. And there's this really interesting interchange with his disciples where they're sitting around talking, and Jesus asks the disciples, says, who do people say that I am? Well, some say that you're a prophet or a good teacher. Some think that you might be Moses or even Elijah, come back from the dead. And Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter gets it right for once. Good job, Peter. He says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. The disciples knew that he was the Christ, the one that was promised by God. And there's four reasons why we know that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ. You ready for these? These four reasons. The first one is, he actually fulfills all of the prophecy. I don't have time to go into all of the different prophecies, but there's hundreds of things that are mentioned about the Messiah before he's actually born. They're all fulfilled in Jesus. That can't be said about any other of the Messiah wannabes. That can't be said about any of the other claims to be the anointed one. The second thing that Jesus did to prove that he is the true Messiah is he lived a perfect life. All of the other kings, all of the other rulers, they failed in some big ways. David failed in some massive ways. Solomon failed in some massive ways. All of the story of the kings, if you read through in the Old Testament, the books of Kings and Chronicles, they're depressing. One bad king after another, failing the people of God over and over and over again. Jesus actually stood up publicly and said, who of you can accuse me of any sin? That's pretty gutsy. Amen? I don't know if there's anybody else who would say that if you had any of your relatives, like even in the same zip code as you, right? Who of you can accuse me of sin? Jesus never sinned. Jesus is the better king because he didn't use his position of power and authority to serve himself. He used his position to serve and love others. Amen? The third proof that we know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, is because he died. But he didn't just die. He didn't just die as a martyr's death. He actually died, and it was a form of a coronation ceremony. Think about this. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, he was lifted up in front of everybody. Do you guys remember what the Gospels tell us the sign that was hanging over his head said? The King of the Jews. The Messiah, the anointed one, the King, the ruler of the people of God. When Jesus died in our place for our sins, when Jesus went to that cross to pay a penalty that we should rightfully pay, not only was that him paying that penalty, not only was that him giving his life for us, but that was him showing that he's a different type of king. He's not the type of king who's going to take out vengeance on everyone who owes it to him. He's the type of king that's going to pay the penalty himself. That's a good king. Amen? That's a good Christ. That's a good Messiah. And then the fourth proof, and this one, okay, if you're not going to get excited with me on this one, then I'm just going to probably have to wrap up the sermon early and go home. Because he came back from the dead. On the third day, the crucified Messiah got up out of the tomb, resurrected to live forevermore. That's good news, amen? He is not dead. We do not serve a dead founder. We do not serve a dry, dusty book. We don't serve a dead religion. We serve a living king, a resurrected king. The Romans were really good at killing people. Jesus really died. People don't just get back up out of the tomb after going through a scourging and a crucifixion like Jesus did. He really died and he really rose from the dead. The Bible says that he appeared to his disciples. He appeared to other groups. It says that one time he appeared to more than 500 people. And then he ascended into heaven, and right now he sits at the right hand of the Father as our advocate, making intercession on our behalf. Jesus is the king. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And I want you to understand that because Jesus is the Christ, that means he's in charge of everything. Amen? He's not only in charge of my life, he's not only in charge of your life if you belong to him, he's in charge of the whole universe. Colossians says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus is the king. That means Jesus is in charge. One of the things that it means to be a Christian is that you understand that apart from Christ, you are a member of a rebellious kingdom. You're part of an insurrectionist tribe, a rebel group who say, no, we don't want to submit to the rulership of God. We want to be in charge. And to be a Christian means that you lay down your weapons. You come in surrender and say, I want to be rescued from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's marvelous light. That's what it says in Peter. That you understand that being a Christian means a surrendering that Christ is king. Christ is Lord. Jesus is the anointed one that God has chosen to lead all of us. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow Christ. Christ is the king. So now, by contrast, this Antichrist, what is this Antichrist? The Antichrist simply means against Christ. No, Jesus is not the king. I'm the king. No, Jesus is not in charge. I'm in charge. No, Jesus does not rule and reign. I want to rule and reign. It says here that an Antichrist is coming. This is kind of one of those interesting things in the passage that we don't have time to get into. I was going to get like a bunch of maps and charts and graphs and do some Bible origami and try to prove to you who the ultimate Antichrist was, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to stick close to the text if that's okay with you guys. It says that the Antichrist is coming, singular, and also many Antichrists, plural, have come. Go back one slide if you would, please. Stay on that one. One Antichrist has come and many Antichrists have already come. So we see that there's different phrases that the Bible authors use for this Antichrist, okay? The phrase Antichrist is only found in the letter of these letters of John. Did you know that? The word Antichrist is not found in the book of Revelation. Revelation has other phrases. Revelation has things like the false prophet, the beast, Miley Cyrus, you know, things like that. That's what the book of Revelation has, okay? I'm mostly joking. Mostly. We believe that when Paul speaks in Thessalonians of the man of lawlessness, we believe that there's some sort of a figure, a leader, a ruler who will establish himself right before the time of Jesus' return as the ultimate Antichrist, the ultimate, no, Jesus is not in charge, I'm in charge. But John says that right now, many Antichrists have already come. That there's this attitude, there's this function, there's this spirit, if you will, the spirit of Antichrist that says, nope, Jesus is not in charge, I'm in charge. Jesus actually warned us about this. Matthew 24, Jesus actually says this to the people he's teaching. He says, see that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. In verse 23, it says, then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. I know if you're elect, if you belong to Jesus, nothing can actually pull you away from him, but it's going to be really convincing. It's going to be really convincing. These false prophets, these false Christs will show up and try to lead you astray and see, I've told you beforehand. So there will likely be one final figure, but there are many who operate in the same way. Interesting thing, I don't know why old videos like this sometimes pop up in your Facebook feed, but this week there's a video that's come up repeatedly in my Facebook feed, an old 2007 video from CNN. And CNN was doing a report on a man named Jose Luis de Jesus, a Latin American preacher who had caused a stir because he said that he was the second coming of Jesus Christ, that we have mistranslated this term Antichrist. It just means second Christ, and it's him. And his followers were getting 666 tattooed on themselves. And that got the attention of CNN. So they did a special on it back in 2007. I'm not sure why that popped up in my newsfeed. I'm just going to go with God's providence, knowing that I was preaching on the Antichrist this weekend and I was going to need a sermon illustration. Okay. So they did this interview and they were talking to him about, you know, why he's leading people. And he wants people to know God's love. And he said, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth was the first Christ, but then he left. And God told me that I'm now the second coming of Christ. And you shouldn't look for him in the clouds or loud trumpet or voice of an archangel or any of that. I'm the second coming of Jesus. I'm the Christ. Wow. So I did some research, meaning I checked Wikipedia, and I did some research on the guy, and come to find out, well, you know, it's good enough for the sermon illustration, right? I did some research. This guy apparently was kind of a troublemaker as a kid, got into drugs, got into trouble, went to prison, became a Christian in his teenage years, joined a pretty conservative, Bible-believing Baptist church. At some point in the 1970s, he had a vision from an angel. It's always a vision from an angel. If any of you ever has a vision from an angel, please come talk to me as soon as possible so I can try to convince you to not listen to it, okay? But he had a vision from an angel, and this angel told him, you're now the Christ. You're the second coming of the Messiah. And he said, wow, this is amazing. I need to start a new religion. I need to start a new church group. Now, we laugh at this because it just seems so ridiculous. How could somebody claim to be the second coming of Christ and gain so many followers? But he has hundreds of people who are following him. Millions of dollars in budget and property. He got a pretty significant following. And you and I might think, well, I would never fall for something as obvious as that. Okay, maybe. But if this idea of this antichrist spirit, I know that sounds kind of charismatic, but just go with me on this antichrist attitude, this antichrist spirit that's not the obvious guy that stands up and says, I'm the second coming of Jesus, but if this idea of Jesus is in charge, no, I'm not, how often do we fall into that? All the time. And maybe it's not blunt, maybe we don't say, no, Jesus, you're not in charge, I'm in charge, but every time we persist in sin, we are passively saying to Jesus, no, you're not in charge. I want to be in charge. Think about that. The idea that, no, Jesus is the king, but I want to be the king. How do we reconcile that? Notice that he says we're living in the last hour. Okay, I know that end times is kind of a buzzword, especially in the last 50 years. I literally cannot believe that we are making a second Left Behind movie. Like, that's coming out here soon with Nicolas Cage, of all people, okay? There's another, like, the end times thing, again, Antichrist and end times, these things are, they get a lot of publicity, they get a lot of attention. Biblically speaking, if somebody is to ask you this question, are we living in the end times? The biblically faithful answer is yes. The Apostle John says here, it is the last hour. Other biblical authors write it differently. They'll say things like, we're living in the last days, or we're living in the end days. You know what, church? It has been the end times ever since Jesus got up out of that tomb and changed everything. Amen? We have been living in the end times for 2,000 years. What Jesus did on the cross by dying and then rising again utterly changed everything. And we are indeed living in the last hour. If we're living in the last hour, the question I have for you is, what should that do in your heart? How do you respond to hearing that? Is there an urgency? Man, I got to tell people about Jesus. We don't know when Jesus could return. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. I do know that we're closer now than we've ever been, okay? That's just simple mathematics. But we don't know when Jesus is going to return. We need to live like he could return at any moment. In Peter's writings, some people were asking Peter, when is Jesus going to return already? It's been like 10, 15 years. I thought Jesus was going to return. Can you imagine that? We're like, hey, it's been like 2,000 years for us and we're still waiting. When is Jesus going to return? But Peter answers his readers. He says, look, you're forgetting a couple things. You're forgetting two things. The first thing you're forgetting is that with God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. God's view of history and God's view of time is very different than our view. And he says, the second thing that you're forgetting is God's not being slow to fulfill his promise. Jesus will come back, but you know what he's doing? He's being patient because he desires that none would perish and all would come to salvation. God is being patient. Show of hands, how many of you long for the return of Christ? How many of you read the newspapers and you see just all the brokenness in the world, or you experience things in your own life, or you experience things firsthand? I was just recently speaking to one of our members who visited the Middle East and just witnessed just horrible atrocities. We long for the return of Christ because this world is a broken and a messed up place. We long for Christ to return and sort the whole mess out. If you don't long for the return of Christ, then you might not be paying attention to just how devastated this world is. But understand that Jesus is not returning yet for one reason and one reason only. He's being patient because he wants a lot of people to get saved. He wants a lot of people to turn from their sin. He wants a lot of people to know that they are loved by the Father and that they have a home in heaven with him for eternity. And so we cry, come soon, Lord Jesus. And yet we live in the eager anticipation, God, help me to make good use of the time that you've given to me. Help me to tell a lot of people about Jesus. Help me to live like my moments and my hours matter. Amen? It is the last hour. It is the final chapter of human history. Jesus has risen. We are awaiting his return. And in the meantime, we need to live like we have a sense of urgency. Picking back up in verse 19, it says, but they went out from us, they being these antichrists, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Okay, he's speaking about these antichrists, and I want to, just in case there's any possibility for confusion, okay, because I've heard this verse misused before by preachers talking about people who've left their church to join another church, that they went out from us, and so it proves that they weren't of us, okay? That's no good, okay? This is not talking about people who leave one Jesus-following Bible-teaching church to go to another Jesus-following Bible-teaching church. Those people are not antichrist. Do I get an amen from anybody on that, okay? If somebody decides to switch from one church to another church, God bless them. They might have their reasons, good or bad. They're not the Antichrist. They're not a non-Christian. They're not a heretic. That's not what this verse is talking about. What it is talking about is these false teachers. They started out so reasonable. They started out so, oh man, they were a part of us. Even within my lifetime, I can think of a couple of examples of Bible teachers who started out so good and are now today teaching just absolutely blasphemous heresy. Lies, things that are not true about God. They started out so good. What happened? They've proven that they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. Church, this is a call to persevere. This is a call to make it to the end. This is a call to endure and stick close to Jesus, even in the face of all the false things that are being taught. And lastly, this verse says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I love that verse because my inner word nerd comes out here a little bit. Okay, it says, you have been anointed. Do you know what's that? That's the same root word for? The Christ. You have Jesus. You have been anointed. Last year as a church, we studied the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul uses this one phrase over and over and over again to talk about the way that we're joined with Jesus. You remember what that phrase is? In Christ. You are in Christ. You are in him. You are in the beloved. You are joined with Christ. I believe that this is John's way of saying the same exact truth. You, Christian, have been anointed by the Holy One. You've been joined to the Messiah. You're not the Messiah, but you're with him. You're joined to him. You have the same anointing, and you all have knowledge. So we see these are the leaders of the battle. We have Christ, and we have antichrists. We have Jesus is the true king, and we have an attitude and a spirit that says, no, I want to be the king. I want to be in charge. And so we look now, you all have knowledge. Let's see what this knowledge is. Let's see what the nature of this battle is in verse 21. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. Okay, when you think of like the battle between good and evil, the ultimate battle between good and evil, what do you picture in your mind? Okay, Full confession for me, if I just say the battle between good and evil, what pops into my mind usually looks like something from like the Lord of the Rings, okay? You've got like your evil orcs and goblins on one side, and you've got your, you know, blonde-haired elfy dudes on the other side, and they're like just duking it out, right? What John tells us here is that the battle between God and Satan, the battle between Christ and Antichrist, the battle between good and evil really boils down to this: truth versus lies. Most spiritual warfare can be boiled down to truth versus lies. Okay? Maybe you've watched a lot of exorcism movies and you think that's what spiritual warfare looks like. Okay. Truth versus lies. Satan is a liar. Jesus says that when Satan lies, he's actually speaking his native language. Satan is well-versed in deception and mistruths and half-truths and partial truths. Satan is a liar, and he has been so from the beginning. And God is the God of truth. Jesus says you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free. So when you think about spiritual warfare, when you think about the battle, think about lies versus truth. And we need to understand a couple of things too, okay? When we're talking about truth versus lies, as Christians, we can have a tendency to put everything in the category of ultimate importance, okay? There are some doctrines that we hold, there are some beliefs that we hold in a closed hand, meaning these are non-negotiables for us. These are things like Jesus is the only way to God, and the Bible is God's word, and heaven and hell. These are closed-handed issues, amen? There are other things that are more open-handed issues, things that we can discuss, things that we can debate, maybe things that are actually very important, but they're not of ultimate importance. They don't jeopardize your salvation, okay? Things like speaking in tongues, okay? Things like the age of the earth, how old is the earth, okay? Those things are not unimportant, but they're not of ultimate importance. I debate with myself about the age of the earth, and I usually change my own mind about once or twice a month, okay? Like, these are things that we can have a discussion about, a dialogue about, a debate about, but they're not of ultimate importance the way that Jesus is the Son of God is. Do you guys see what I'm saying with that? And I want us to be careful, because while it's good to have firm convictions on a wide variety of topics, I don't want you to elevate things to the closed-handed issues that shouldn't be there. I want you to be very firm about things that the Bible are very, very clear about. And I want you to be gracious in things that the Bible is maybe a little less clear about. And so we're going to see here in this section, there's three things that John identifies as closed-handed issues. These are of utmost importance. The first one is, verse 23, "No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also." Okay, this is the first truth. You ready? The first truth and the first lie that Antichrist wants to use to pull you away from the truth is that you can somehow have Jesus and not the Father, or you can somehow have the Father and not Jesus. The first lie is about what we would call the exclusivity of Christ. There is only one God. And there's only one mediator between God and man. There's only one path. There's only one door, and his name is Jesus. No one who denies the Father has the Son, and no one who denies the Son has the Father. They're inseparable. Our culture tries to separate the Father and the Son in one of two ways. The first way is to have the Father, but to deny the Son, the exclusivity of the Son. They would say something like this: there's one God, and there's many paths to that one God. That's what our culture would say. We live in a pluralistic society. We live in a society that now has a lot of knowledge about other religions, other faiths, other practices. But the Bible is clear. There is one way to the Father. There is not many paths to the Father. There's one path to the Father. His name is Jesus. And that's a very offensive thing to say in our pluralistic society that says, no, there's probably many paths to God, and everyone has to kind of find their own path. You just choose your own adventure. But verses like this, and verses like where Jesus says, I am a way? No, he says, I am the way. Jesus says, I'm the door, I'm the gate, I'm the narrow door, he says. You cannot have the Father without going through the Son. Secondly, our culture tries to have the Son but ignore the Father. This happens when people say things like this. They say, but I really like that Jesus character. I really like that he, you know, healed the sick and fed the hungry and took care of the poor and he preached about loving your neighbor. I really like that Jesus guy. I just don't believe all that stuff he said about, you know, eternal judgment and wrath. And he seemed like he really preached a lot from the Old Testament. I don't believe any of that. I just like that he was nice and kind and loving and gracious. And our culture would try to accept Jesus as this good teacher and not see him as the Son of God. You can't have it that way. John is very clear. If you deny the Son, you've also denied the Father. No one who denies the Son has the Father. That's the first lie. That's the first lie that tries to creep in, that you can somehow have the Son and not have the Father. You can have the Father and not the Son. There's a whole sermon in there on the Trinity somewhere too, but I don't have time to go into that, or else we'd be here until the final Antichrist actually shows up. So I'll leave that one there for you. But I want you to understand that the Son and the Father, they're inseparable. The second truth in verse 24 says this: let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you have heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And we looked at this a couple weeks ago. When John talks about what you've heard from the beginning, he's talking about the Word of God. He's talking about knowing the true Word of God, that which you've heard from the beginning. Okay. God gave us a book. Amen? God gave us a book. And I am convinced that God gave us a book for two reasons. The first reason is just very simply, we forget. Okay? Does anybody else's brain just leak information like mine does? Okay? God gave us a book because when you write it down, you can come back to it and you can remember. Okay, full disclosure, I've been here with Marshall Schollein for about 6 months. And I admitted to you when I first got here that I'm not very good with names. Sometimes I struggle to remember people's names, especially several hundred people all at once, okay? So what I do is I have a little Evernote folder on my phone called Shoreline People, and when I meet you and I get your name, you know what I do? I write it down. And then on Sunday mornings, I'm kidding you not, before I come here, I read down my list of names and make sure that I've remembered who the new people are that I've met and I'm remembering all their names, okay? Now, when you see me typing on my phone after you've walked away, you'll know what I'm doing, okay? I'm not texting mean things about you. I'm just trying to write down your name so I can remember it. I'm not very good with names, but when I write it down, that actually gives me an opportunity to really remember it, okay? I think the same is true with God's teachings, God's commandments all the time. We hear it, we forget it. God says it, what did God say? I forget. God wrote it down so that we could come back to it. He's a nice God, right? He gave us a book. That's pretty awesome. The second reason I believe that God gave us a book is much more serious, and that's because we think we know better than God. Or we think that maybe God didn't explain himself as good as he could have. Now, we would never say that. We would never say it that bluntly. I think we know better than God. But when we follow sin, we're in essence saying that. I think I know better than God. This is what's been happening since the beginning. This is what happened in Genesis 3. This is what happened with Eve and Adam in the garden with the serpent. What did the serpent come up to them and say? Did God really say not to eat from this tree? And Eve responds like, well, you know, we're allowed to eat from every tree in the garden, but God said we couldn't eat this tree or even touch this tree. She actually went beyond what God said. God said you can't eat. She added touch. And then Satan, the serpent, just drops this doozy of a lie. He says, you won't really die. God just knew that if you ate from this tree, you'd become like him and you'd know good and evil. I mean, in essence, the serpent is saying, God's holding out on you. He's got more good stuff for you, but he's just not holding out on you. He's actually kind of petty and territorial, and he knows that if you eat this fruit, you're going to become like God. And that always drives me nuts. That verse drives me nuts because just one chapter before, it says that God created male and female in his likeness, in his image. They already were like God. We're created in the image and likeness of God, and yet we think, I need to be more like God. Well, that's breaking of the image of God. That's sin. That actually destroys the image of God. I hate that verse. It just drives me nuts. I'm like, you should have read one chapter before. You would have seen that you were already created in the image and likeness of God. Eve and Adam, they take the fruit, they eat, and the whole mess of humanity follows. We've been living it now ever since their time. Sin, rebellion, following our own ways, following our own desires. God gave us this book. God gave us his word so that we would not think that we are smarter than God. John says, let what you have heard from the beginning, go back, go back. Remember the basics. Remember the starting point. Go back. You know, we live in a very progressive age. We live in an age of a lot of discovery. It seems like every month we're finding out something new about outer space. We're finding out something new about the human body. The potential for human study and what we can know, what we can understand seems kind of unlimited. And then I remember it's only within the last 10 years that we invented the ketchup bottle that had the opening on the bottom. You know, like that makes a lot of sense. I can't believe it took us that long to think that up. Maybe we're not as smart and progressive as we think we are. We're always discovering new things, and it could be very tempting to approach God's word in the same way. Like, I need to hear something new. I need to see something new. I've read this before. I understand it all. I get it all. And what John says is you need to let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. You need to stick with what the truth, the orthodox, historic faith that was delivered by the apostles, that's what you need to stick close to. Don't go off chasing fairy tales. Don't go off looking for the latest fad, the newest trend. Stick close to what God's word teaches you. Amen? We can be so tempted to think, I need to hear something new, and we actually become more progressive than God. There's a quote from C.S. Lewis that I love. I'll paraphrase it, but he essentially says, when you are going down the wrong, when you've gotten off the path, and you still have a goal you want to get to, the most progressive thing that you can do is not to just keep pushing ahead on the wrong path, but to actually go back to where you were before. Sometimes going back is actually the most progressive thing you do. Sometimes going back can actually be the most freeing thing that you do. Marcel Schroeder, I want you to stick close to that which you have heard from the beginning. I want you to remember that even though we can come to the Bible and we can see things with a new set of eyes, let me ask this, show of hands, how many of you ever had this experience where you're reading the Bible, you've read a passage that maybe you've read a bunch of times before, and all of a sudden, God just brings it to life in a brand new way and it speaks your heart. Show of hands, anybody ever had that happen? That's awesome. You know why? That's because the Word of God is alive. The Word of God is living and active. The Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and he's the one that wrote this book, and he helps you see things that you've never seen before. That's awesome. What we're not talking about is, again, in the context of what's happening here, these new teachings coming up and saying, oh, you've got it all wrong. Let me help enlighten you. Let me help illuminate for you what's going on. No, John says, stick close to the message of the apostles. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. So the first lie is somehow you can have the Son and not the Father. You can separate the Son and the Father. The second lie is that you don't need the scriptures. You don't need to dive deep into the scriptures. And the third lie is this. Verse 25, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Eternal life. The third lie is that maybe the stakes aren't really that high. But John says clearly, the stakes are eternal life. Hear me clearly on this. There is a day when Jesus will return. There is a day when he will judge the living and the dead. All will stand before him and give an account for their life. But on that day, only those who have given their sins to Jesus and been entrusted their souls to him, only those will be forgiven. The Bible says that on that final day, all shall rise from the dust of the earth, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. Are you a Christian? And I don't say that hypothetically. I really mean that. As a pastor, I have a bunch of things in my job description. But at the end of the day, the one that matters more than anything else, one that trumps them all is, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Those of you who are hearing my voice, do you belong to Jesus? The stakes are incredibly high. It's not popular to talk about heaven and hell. It's not comfortable for people to hear that there is really going to be a judgment, and those who have not entrusted their soul into Jesus' care will be found guilty and will stand condemned forever. When was the last time, Christians, that your heart was broken for somebody who wasn't a Christian? I recently had an experience where I was at a birthday party, and the vast majority of the people who were there were just simply not Christians. They're having fun, smiling, joking, enjoying themselves. And at some point, the Holy Spirit, maybe it's because I knew I was going to be preaching on this passage, but at some point, the Holy Spirit just started tapping on my heart. Hey, lost. Lost. Are you a Christian? If you're not a Christian, the invitation, hear me clearly, the invitation is wide open. Give your sin to Jesus. Experience his grace, his mercy, his forgiveness. Some of you have fooled yourself into thinking that you're Christian because you go to church on the weekends, or you try to do the good things, or you know, Jesus was a good guy. No, no, no. Are you a Christian? Are you saved? Are you forgiven? That's the lie. Well, the stakes aren't very high. No, the truth is, we're talking about eternal life here. So John says that the nature of this battle is about truth versus lies. Truth about the exclusivity of Christ. Truths about the scriptures and the word of God. Truths about heaven and hell and eternal life. But God is so gracious that he doesn't just tell us who's leading the battle. He doesn't just tell us the nature of the battle. He actually gives us some weapons for the battle. So let's look at this in verse 26. John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. I'm really warning you. You see that urgency in John's tone. He says, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. Okay, that's the first weapon for the battle. The anointing. Again, there's that word again. In the Bible, as I mentioned, the anointing, that word means the Holy Spirit, symbolizes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force or an impersonal, power. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, fully God. The Holy Spirit is personal. It's referred to as He. He will be your spirit of comfort. He will teach you in all things. Romans 8 actually says this. Get this. Romans 8 says that the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is alive in you if you're a Christian and at work in your body. Okay, that ought to encourage somebody here tonight. The same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is alive in you? The same Spirit that caused Jesus to get up out of the grave? You have received this anointing and the Holy Spirit abides in you. I'll confess to you, when I face challenges in life, when I face difficulties, I'm kind of a fixer by nature. I come from a long line of engineers, and so I'm blaming it on my parents, okay? I come from a long line of fixers where when I'm faced with a problem, my first reaction is often, what's the plan? Let's get a plan together. Let's put a plan together. Let's fix it. Sometimes, on my better days, I'm a little bit more relational. Okay, before we get to a plan, I need to talk to some people. I need to talk to some people who have experienced the same problem. We need to put together a plan. So I need the people, I need the plan. I'll confess to you that it is not my natural inclination to go first and foremost to the person of the Holy Spirit and cry out for help to him. How about for you? How about for you? Are you a planner? Are you a call my friends, call my girlfriend, try to get some help from a person? Or do you go directly to the source, the person of the Holy Spirit? You have the Holy Spirit. Like, think about that, guys. Like, just think about that. You have the Holy Spirit. How often do you ask him for help? How often do you cry out to him and say, I don't know what to do. I need some help here. You have the Holy Spirit. That ought to encourage somebody here tonight. Amen? That ought to reassure you a little bit. Wow, I have the Holy Spirit. The second weapon for the battle is this. The Holy Spirit abides in you and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie. You have the teaching. You have the word of God. You've been given the scriptures. You actually have it. Not only do you have the book that the Holy Spirit wrote, you have the Holy Spirit himself living inside of you. That's really good news. You don't have to be deceived by these false teachers. You don't have to be deceived by this Antichrist. You have the Spirit. Now, I want to clear up real quick too, because he says you have no need that anyone should teach you. That could be a little bit of a confusing verse because you kind of say like, I thought you were teaching me, John, but you said that you don't need anyone to teach you. Remember, he's talking about these false teachers raising up saying, hey, I've got this secret information. If you come and follow me, I'll fill you in. John's saying, you don't need any of that. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the truth. You have that which you've heard from the beginning. You have the Word of God. So you have the Spirit of God, you have the Word of God, and lastly, you have an invitation to abide in Christ, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Abiding is one of those Bible words that can be kind of churchy sometimes, right? What does it mean to abide in Christ, okay? Just simply put, what does it mean to abide? It means to live. You live, you dwell, okay? Who is it that you spend the most time with, typically speaking? Is the people that you live with, you dwell with, you abide with. Sometimes at this church, we'll use this phrase, doing life together, okay? Doing life together. Just another way of saying abiding, meaning most people in our culture, you know what they abide with? Netflix, okay? That's where we abide, right? Netflix just emailed me the other day and says that all of the seasons of Gilmore Girls, for crying out loud, are going to go up on Netflix, okay? There are people around the nation who are going to abide with the Gilmore Girls for days and hours and weeks on end, okay? What do you abide in? Okay, some of you are sports fans, okay? Some of you men, I've heard men say, oh, I don't know about memorizing the Bible, but you have like all of the statistics for the starting line of the Seattle Seahawks memorized, okay? That's because you abide in the Seahawks. That's what you abide in SportsCenter. You abide in ESPN. Look, is it wrong to be a sports fan? Is it a sin to be a sports fan? No. Is it a sin to be a Yankees fan? Yes, okay? But it is not a sin to be a fan of sports, okay? Somebody got to give me an amen for that one, right? It's not a sin to be a fan of sports, but if that's what you're primarily soaking in, if that's what you're ingesting, if that's what you're abiding in more than Christ, then yes, indeed, that becomes idolatry and becomes sin. Amen? Okay? Or for some of you ladies, right? Pinterest. Oh, ouch, right? I'm sorry. I'm going to get in trouble for this. Is it a sin to want to put adorable knickknacks in every corner and crevice of your house? No. But is that what you think about all day long? Is that what you stew in? Is that what you soak in? Is that what you abide in? Listen, you have been invited to abide in Christ. You have been invited to live your life in the presence of the one who hung the stars in the sky. Abiding in Christ, it doesn't mean that we don't have interest. It doesn't mean we don't have hobbies. It doesn't mean we don't pay attention to other things. But it just means that if I was to cut you, you bleed Jesus. You bleed the Word of God. Are you abiding in Christ? The interesting thing about this passage, there's only two commandments in this passage. There's a lot of information, but there's only two commandments in this passage. The first command in verse 24 is, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. And the second commandment is right here in verse 27, you abide in him. The two commandments are to abide. Let the word of God abide in you, and you abide in him. All of this language of abiding got me thinking, you know, where would John have heard this? Where would John have gotten this? And the answer is very clear, from Jesus himself. Jesus himself talked to John. Actually, it is indeed in John's gospel, in John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about abiding in him. I want to turn to John's gospel, John chapter 15. You can turn there with me if you want and read along, but I actually might make a recommendation. I'm going to actually recommend that you close your eyes and let me just read this to you. And listen to the words of the Savior and the invitation that he is making to you to abide in him. John 15, starting in verse 1, I'll read through verse 11. It says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. There's an invitation from Jesus to abide in him. That image of the vine and the branches, be connected deeply to him. You want to know how to avoid the false teachers? You want to know how to not get duped in the lie? You want to know how to win the battle? You abide in Christ. The battle really boils down to abiding in Christ, letting his word abide in you and you abiding in him. There is a battle, but here's the good news. The battle's already been won. Amen? Jesus already lived. Jesus already died. Jesus already rose again. We are now living in this time where we wait for him to return. And in the meantime, Jesus says, abide in me. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, you won't have anything to fear from these antichrists. You won't have anything to fear from these false teachers. Stick close to me. Let me teach you. Let me walk with you. Are you abiding in Christ, Marcel? Are you abiding in him? Are you letting his word abide in you? That's the invitation. As I told you, the Antichrist is mentioned, but really this passage is not about him. It's about abiding in Christ and being connected to him, knowing his love, knowing his grace, knowing his forgiveness. I want to invite you now at this time, I want to invite you to respond. I want to invite you to respond in a couple of ways. The first way we're going to respond is with the giving of our tithes and offerings. So I'll invite our financial stewards to come forward now and collect the offering. And as they're doing that, I want to just remind you that we give because Jesus is king. Amen? Our society worships money as king. Money is the boss. Money's in charge. But we, when we give of our tithes and offerings, we're saying, no, Jesus is in charge. And I worship him with my finances. I would encourage you to give joyfully and cheerfully as the scriptures would call us to. And as they're collecting the offering, I'm going to have the guys in the booth throw up some community group questions for you to discuss this week in your groups, okay? This passage, this section of scripture covered a lot of ground. So I've got a lot of questions for you to discuss. You may not get to all of these, but these are some things I'd love for you to chat about and really dive into in your community groups. First is, how does the fact that Jesus is the king affect your life? And how should it affect the whole world? Is Jesus really in charge? Is he really the king? Second question is, what are some false teachings that you are aware of, maybe ones that you have at one point in your life believed? And how can we really know which ones are closed-handed and open-handed? Talk about that. The third question is, how can we lovingly instruct one another in truth? We want to make sure that we are sticking close to the message that we've heard and not believing the lies. How can we lovingly instruct one another in truth? And then fourth question, how should we live in light of it being the last hour? This is the last hour. It's the end. How should we live in light of that? Next question, why is it important to regularly ask the Holy Spirit to teach you truth? Asking the Holy Spirit for help all the time. And then lastly, how are you personally abiding in Christ and in his word? Okay? A lot of different directions you can go, a lot of different things to discuss, but I want you in your groups to be able to talk about these things and see what God is showing you about your own heart, your own life, and your own understanding based on this passage here. We're also going to respond with communion. So I'll invite the servers to get in place with the communion. As we partake of communion, we remember that Jesus' body was broken. We take that bread, we remember that he was beaten and he was crucified for us. And then we dip it in the cup, the wine or the juice, depending on your conscience. We remember his blood was spilled for us. And when you take communion today, I'm going to invite you to take communion remembering that Jesus is the king, that on the cross he was lifted up as the king, the Christ, the king of the Jews, the king of the people of God. If you are a Christian, if you're a guest or somebody who's visiting, you're welcome to come forward and take communion with us. If you're not a Christian, become a Christian. Give your sin to Jesus and come forward and take communion for the first time as a believer. We're also going to sing. So I'll invite you to stand right now, if you would. We're going to sing, and we're going to sing knowing that God is not far off and distant, but he's with us. This first song is called, Oh God, You're Near, and it speaks of the closeness of God, understanding that he is with us, that God wants to abide with us, and there's an invitation for us to abide with him. So as the band leads us in song, you're free to come forward for communion. Let's do this. Let's pray together before we respond to Jesus. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your truth that you teach us, that we can trust you, that we can trust your word, that we can trust your spirit within us. God, I pray that we would all respond. I pray that we would respond to your truth. I pray that we would respond knowing that the battle has already been won and that Jesus is the true King, the true Christ. And I pray now that we would all be able to respond to you in joy as we sing and as we celebrate the Lord's table. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.